Good to be with you again this morning. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Sometimes it's a little bit difficult speaking to a group of people that I really don't know. I know being in the oversight back in Wichita, I know where the people are, and I know what we need to hear from the Word. But I want to share with you really this week. I have had some incidences go on in my life over the past year. God has drawn me to this particular passage especially. This is a passage that I have heard all my life. I was raised in the meetings, and I have heard these exhortations before. And it's interesting that many times when we come to God's Word, even though we come to passages that are familiar, they become more familiar when you go through circumstances in life. For instance, about 11 or 12 years ago, we lost our second child. And about 8 months into the pregnancy, the doctors couldn't hear a heartbeat. And so they delivered our daughter, and she was stillborn. And it was a wonderful time because I learned what it meant to go to God as a refuge. I learned what it meant to go to God for comfort. Now, I had talked about that all my life. I had heard that all my life. My parents happened to be in California at the time. Some good friends of mine were out of town. My wife at the time was going through a process of dying herself. She was going into a condition that happens where they continue to bleed after the child is born. But suffice it to say that the only person that I could go to was God. And there were some comforting verses in the Psalms that I had known before, but I was experiencing then and learning what it meant to enjoy the comfort of God. Well, it's just the way with these particular passages of Scripture. I've heard them oftentimes. I've heard them taught many times. And yet I feel very strongly and compelled, especially at a family camp, and especially any time that I have a chance to direct families as a whole, to emphasize the importance of godly leadership. Now, I cannot rely on past experiences and say, I have done this for many years, but I can say this. I know the pattern that is set forth in God's Word. I know that His Word is sure. I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that when His Word is followed correctly, that the family will be honored. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt from experience in my own life that when I stray away, that the Word of God is gracious to bring me back. When the Bible says that Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, it means it tells us how we ought to live. Our brother was sharing last night that doctrine is extremely important. We were talking Sunday morning. I can't love like I should unless I know the doctrines that are laid out in God's Word. It's profitable also not only for doctrine, but for reproof, which means when I get outside of those boundaries, it tells me that I'm wrong. We have referees in games. Sometimes in football or certain games, a referee or an umpire will have to call a foul or a call to make sure that everything is being done fairly. But I am so thankful that it doesn't just reprove, but it corrects, profitable for correction. It tells me where I got offline, but it also tells me how I can get back online. And then, for instruction in righteousness, which means this, not now that I'm back on the right path, it tells me how to stay on the right path and not get off like I did before. The Word of God is here for our maturation. It's here to help us grow. It's here to give us practical instruction in our daily life. And I do not want to misapply God's Word. I do not want to take a certain passage and say that we're going to apply it in this area where it doesn't apply. I realize that the passage that we're going to be looking at this week, and I'm only going to be going through 4 or 5 short verses, and I want to go through them word by word. I want to savor each and every aspect of these verses. But as we go through this, I realize that this is in application to godly leaders within the local church. This is what is for elders in the local church. This is the qualifications that they must fulfill. We have a lot of standards today that aren't being fulfilled this way. We have a lot of things that we're compromising on. A lot of things that we are selectively excusing when it comes to leadership within the local church. These are mandates that have to be followed. And they are simple, beautiful, clear, concise mandates for the leadership in the local church. But the leader within the local church is to be a model to all of us within the local church. Those that shepherd, those that lead, those that direct from God's word, those that have to follow these qualifications are a model to us of what we should be also. You cannot look at these group of verses and say, that's only for the elder. I can go do what I want. I realize the standard is high for the elder, but I don't have to do that. I don't have to do what the shepherd or the man who does the pastoring does. That's for him to follow. But see, these are God's standards that are lived out in a man, and we see them in Scripture, and then we look at a man who is following those qualifications and say, that's the model that I want you to follow. So when I look at these particular verses, there are characteristics. There are noble characteristics. There are guidelines that need to be followed in each and every one of us. And they need to be lived out. It's unexcusable to look at these things and say, I don't have to follow this pattern. Paul was extremely concerned with leadership within the local church. And I'm not going to go because of time. And I have to have notes, because if I don't, I'll begin to ramble. So if occasionally I just stop and go right back down to my notes, it's because I'm going off on a tangent. But I enjoy visiting with the saints. And I enjoy sharing what God has laid upon my heart for my own life, and hopefully it will be applicable to your life. This has been a very interesting year in my life. Being involved in the oversight for the past 12 years and also being involved in administration in a Christian school, it's been a very, very much of an eye-opener. And this year we had to deal with sin, and we had to deal with sin in a very severe way. There comes a time in Paul's life when, much to his chagrin, he has to deal with sin within the body of Christ. And he does it with tears. And he does it with heaviness of heart. And he does it with grief. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, after he had corrected the believers at Corinth and the man who had sinned, Paul says, I didn't want to have to tell you those things, but I did want to tell you those things. I mean, he bounces back and forth. He says, I didn't want to tell you, but it was necessary to tell you. And it grieved me to tell you, and it brought tears to have to tell you this, but I'm glad that I did it. Because I saw that it corrected you in a godly way. There was godly sorrow in you. There wasn't just remorse. There wasn't just self-pity. There was godly sorrow. And so Paul is very concerned about leadership within the local church. He's very concerned about sin within the local church. And in Titus chapter 1, Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some commitments here that Paul had to believers and to God. First to God, then to God's people. First of all, Paul was committed to God's mastery. He doesn't just haphazardly choose words to describe himself. He says, I am a bondservant and I am an apostle. Now we look at the word apostle and we say, that's a grand title. Paul didn't consider it a grand title. Paul considered it a title of authority. But he also considered it a title of submission. You know what he's basically saying here? He is saying, I'm a bondservant. That's the lowest kind of slave that you could be. Whatever God wants me to do, he is master of my life, I will do it. Unquestionably, I will do it. And I can tell you this, there are times in Scripture where I see things that I know are right and I question God. Well, I don't really want to do that, God. I don't want to follow after this. I don't want to do this. I don't see how that's beneficial now. Paul didn't say that. Paul didn't question God. Paul went where he was told to go. Paul says, I consider myself the lowliest slave to God. And then he says, I'm an apostle. And the word apostle simply means messenger. It was often used of slaves. That if I would send a note to the office, I might select someone to take it for me, and I would say, take this note to the dining hall for me. They would simply be my messenger. There was no great honor in the work. It was simply to be a messenger for God. Paul says, I'm committed to his mastery. And because I'm committed to his mastery, I am committed to his mission. God's mission was this. I am to preach the gospel. Our brother was sharing that last night from 1 Timothy chapter 1. I am committed to preaching the gospel. And not only am I committed to preaching the gospel, but it goes much farther than that. I am committed to making sure that the believers are edified. It wasn't his purpose just to go somewhere, preach the gospel, and leave. He, as a spiritual parent, he says to them in 1 Thessalonians, I was like a father to you. I was like a mother to you. I loved you with a parental love. Leadership within the local church and leadership within our own family comes from a deep parental type of love. We don't lead our families because we're obligated to do it. And I'm talking to husbands and wives. Because as we get into this, I want you to understand that in a small way, we are overseers within our own home. Bill was saying that the parents this week are the senior counselors. And in the home, the parents are somewhat like overseers. The man is to oversee the house. He is to lead. He is to direct in a spiritual way, much like an elder does in a home. In fact, if the elder doesn't do it well in his home, then he shouldn't be doing it within the local church. And the mother, the wife, is to be an overseer, as it were, over the children. We're going to look at the word steward this week. And the man, the leader, is to be a steward within the local church. But the wife and the mother is to be a steward at home. And I won't be able to get into Titus chapter 2 because I want to concentrate on 5 to 9 in chapter 1. But I do want you to know this. We are all involved in some form of leadership, discipleship within the home. And these guidelines must be followed. And the mission that we follow from God is this. We must, within the home, preach the gospel. We are all to preach the gospel in the home. The father is to do so with the children. My son, recently, I've been grieved about my son. I know that my daughters are saved. I see a change in life in them. My daughter was 4 years old when she came to know the Lord, and she was pure, unadulterated terror wrapped up in a little 4-year-old body. In fact, she was so bad that the elders in Wichita had to call me down because my daughter was playing Tarzan on the pulpit and bouncing all over the pews, and so it needed to be addressed. Until finally one day, and she fought the gospel at 4 years of age. Fought it. Resisted it. Angry with it. It's incredible how the human nature, doesn't matter what age it is, fights against the gospel. One night she confronted my sister because a man had died, and she'd always been thinking about hell. And she asked my sister on the way home, did that man go to hell? Very quietly. And my sister said, yes, Rachel, I believe he did. She couldn't sleep that night. She called us in, and she wanted to know how to be saved. Her attitude at 4 years of age totally changed. I couldn't believe it. It was incredible to me to watch how much she drastically changed after she was saved. My second daughter, who is 11, is very nonchalant, very quiet, very easygoing. I can't tell. She doesn't really even get into trouble. I can't tell if, when she got saved, but I do know this, that she has a heart for the gospel. This year at Camp Idrahaji in Colorado, the gospel was being preached. And she came up afterwards weeping. And I thought, oh, she really didn't get saved. And she said, oh, Dad, the girls in my cabin don't know the Lord. And if the Lord comes back tonight, they'll be lost. Why don't they get saved? Why can't they see how simple it is? So I see that in them. But I was grieved with my son because, again, there was a resistance to the gospel. And I couldn't keep my mind on the task at hand this past year because I was grieving about him. But through the process of my father-in-law being ill and hearing the gospel preached at camp also this year, I firmly believe he came to know the Lord. Total change in attitude. Wants to talk about spiritual things. It's the responsibility. It was a joy to lead the children to the Lord. Paul enjoyed leading people to Christ. That was his life. But it wasn't just that. It's not just my responsibility as a father to preach the gospel to my children, but it's to edify them also. It's to build them up in the faith. It's to encourage them. It's to exhort them. How do I do that? Well, Paul says, we have this hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. We have a beautiful message to teach to our family. And it's this. We can know beyond a shadow of a doubt. I don't care what they do in life, business-wise. I don't care what college they go to. I care about where they're going to spend eternity. And there should be a concern with us, especially as fathers, where our children, where our family is spiritually. Nothing should be more important than that. When it came to Paul, nothing was more important to him. The message that he preached, God, he was committed to it. He was also committed to God's means. In verse 3, he says that God has committed to me this job of preaching according to the commandment of God our Savior. God's given me the power to do this. When we talk about leadership this week, when we talk about some of the aspects of the qualities that should be seen within us, and I don't care how old you are, from the youngest to the oldest here, I don't care where we fit in age-wise, these particular characteristics that I want to look at should be maintained all of our lives and should be in the forefront of our minds all of our lives until the Lord Jesus Christ comes or until we go home to be with Him. There is no sabbatical in the Christian walk. There is no time we let our guard down. I have seen men that I have revered, and now I see them, as our brother was saying last night, going by the wayside. And I'm shocked by it. These were men that instilled within me the desire to go on for the Lord. These were men that preached to me the importance of the principles of God's Word. And now they're laying them aside. But that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter at all. What matters, much like what Joshua says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Now the rest of Israel can go off the deep end. But he basically said to them, I am committed to God's standards, and my family is committed to those standards, and we're going to follow after those standards. And it doesn't matter if I'm the only family that's going to do it, we're committed to those standards. And it has to be a lifelong process. And then last of all, this is what I so much love about Paul. That's why I'm enjoying hearing about 1 Timothy, because I never get tired of listening about Paul, because Paul was a man who had, and he says in 2 Corinthians, I've gone through all of these things. I've gone through shipwreck, beatings, tortures, you name it, I've been through it. But he says, last of all, the thing that really he is concerned about is the care of the churches, the care of the saints. And he would go back and he would see how they were doing. He would send men back to find out how they were doing because he loved them. He was committed to God's people. He was zealous in this area. And because of that, the first thing that he addresses here, when he talks about what needs to be done within the local church here and the local churches on the Isle of Crete, was leadership. If the leadership is not established, everything else will go to pot. If the leadership doesn't maintain integrity, doesn't maintain purity and credibility, then everything else will falter. Just to share with you very briefly. We had some problems at our school this year that required that there be severe discipline carried out. And because this discipline had to be carried out, it created some things that I was naive to. Here's my naiveness. I thought that everybody that sent their kids to Christian school, that the parents were committed to godly things. They were committed to God's Word. They were committed not only to their education, but to the children's spiritual maturity. Boy, I couldn't be farther from the truth when it came to some of the problems that we had to deal with. In fact, when we dealt with the problems and it was exposed to the parents, one of the parents said, well, I just expect teenagers to do that at this age. That's just what they do at this age. How can you expect them to do anything different when their peers are doing those things also? And as we began to confront them and say, well, look, these things cannot be tolerated in a Christian school because of the standards that have to be met, I was threatened to be sued. I was threatened to be beat up because we were adhering to godly principles. There is a tolerance today to sin. There is a slow, like a callus being formed. There is a slow rubbing against spiritual characteristics today, causing there to be a tolerance and an insensitivity to sin, much like a callus. Once a callus develops, there's no feeling. It's dead tissue. There's no nerve endings in there. Because of the process of constant rubbing and use, it loses all sensitivity. In Bible class, and I could go on, I'll just give you one instance. In Bible class, I enjoy sitting and listening to what the young people talk about after we discuss our lesson. Because I always make sure that we provide a time for questions and answers. And predominantly, the conversation that goes on, and I'm aghast by this, and I don't mind saying, I don't care if I sound legalistic, I'm horrified by the things that go on in Christian homes. And it shames me because there are things then that I began to take inventory and saw what I was allowing in my own home to occur. And it shamed me. But these young people would talk about vile movies that they had seen. Language that they were copying from these movies. Attitudes that they were developing from the corruptness of these movies. And I was horrified, and I finally blurted out, I can't believe that you're seeing these. I can't believe that you're allowing your eyes to let these things filter into your mind. Boy, if your parents only knew that this was going on, they would be shocked. And they said, they drive us there. They take us there. They drop us off there. They know what we're seeing. They rent the facility so that we can see it in our home. They don't just take it us to it. They bring it to us and allow us in the home to see it. There must be commitment to God's word. And there must be a dealing with sin in our life. And it must begin in the home. It must begin, and I'm talking about godly families who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who verbalize their allegiance to Christ, and yet we tolerate things in our home that isn't right. Or we allow our children to participate with young people that do things that aren't right. I don't care if my child has no friends. If it means that those friends that they have influence them in a wrong way. I want them to have friends, but I want them to have godly friends. And I want them to have the commitment to God's word that I can instill within them a desire, therefore, to know what is excellent in others. We talked about that from Philippians 1:9. That knowledge of excellence comes from being in God's word. And then they're able to ascertain that's a friend, but that's an excellent friend. This friend wants me to participate in things that are unholy. This friend wants me to, is encouraging me in spiritual things. I want them to be able to see that and then follow after what is right. That has to be instilled in the home. And I can tell you this, we don't have much time. When you really think about it, we only have about 18 or 19 years to instill within them character that will go on when we're not there. What will they be like when we're not around? That's what's important. Because that's what it really comes down to with spiritual maturity. What are we like when we're alone and we are susceptible to things that are wrong? How do we respond individually? It is easy for us to come to a camp and enjoy this fellowship and to live an upright lifestyle. That's not hard. There's nothing here to sway us from that. We live in a vile, corrupt world. Paul knew that, and therefore he was committed to making sure that these things were maintained. And I dare say, saints, if these things aren't maintained, it's an abomination to God and it's an affront to Scripture to say that we believe God, that we hold fast to His Word, and then we have a lifestyle that's going to be contrary to what we're going to see in verses 5 to 9. Now, as I said before, I can tell you how to do things wrong in the family. I mean, if you want me to get up and talk about the family and how to direct within the family, I can go through all my mistakes and say, don't do it this way. But I think it would be more profitable, rather than to listen to all my mistakes because we've only got 5 days, is to listen to the direction from God's Word. And Paul says here, I want to wrap up all these characteristics into 4 categories. And it's good. It's good for us to know this, because it's good for us to make sure that the elders are living up to these qualifications too. I love the accountability that people place on me at the local assembly at home. I'm glad that they're watching me. I'm glad that they're keeping me in line. It's good for me, because it keeps me out of sin. And Paul says, here are the four categories that must be maintained within a godly leader. And it's this: there must be moral purity. There must be familial leadership. There must be, in this man who is a leader within the local church, and the man who is a leader in the home, there must be examples of good family leadership. There has to be the third category is there has to be a general noble character about the man. And when I say man or leader, I'm also want you to know that I'm not excusing the ladies, that these are characteristics that should be seen in all of us. Now I realize that when we get to the first principle of the husband of one wife, I realize that doesn't apply to the woman, but what I'm saying here is the principle that goes along with this first characteristic applies to us all. And then last of all, and most importantly, and I want to say this very clearly, you don't just take three out of the four or two out of the four. All four of these things have to be maintained. The last one is this, and very important, because this is all we've got to work with. This is the only tool we got. This is the only ability that's mentioned in leadership, and it's this: how do we handle the Word of God? How do we handle the Word of God? It's not just speakers, and it's not just elders, and it's not just the husband, and it's not just the wife, but it's also, even with the young people, how do we handle the Word of God? And there are two classic ways that we use it that Paul talks about here, and I hope we get to it. All right, let's look at verses 5 through 9. And I want to read these every morning to set the context so that we know exactly, because as I go through it somewhat word by word, I don't want to lose what the whole context of this particular passage is. Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money." Those are the nots. These are the must-be's. "But he must be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word of God as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict." Paul gave, just to kind of give you a quick context here of the scenario here of the story. Basically, here's what happened. Paul had been on the Isle of Crete. And there are several cities on the Isle of Crete. And Crete was a very civilized, highly cultured, corrupt area. In fact, it was so corrupt, so vile, and so debased that it says in verse 12 that even one of the Cretans had said, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons," and Paul says, "This testimony's true. These people are rotten." And yet within this rotten environment, and we live in a rotten environment, and I want to make application to that today. We live in a horrible, vile, wretched country. And it is absolutely getting worse. This doesn't have anything to do with not being patriotic, but I can tell you this. When I went to Russia, and I stayed in one of the little small towns of Russia, it was refreshing. You know why? Because there were no cars, so you didn't have any car insurance. You couldn't have a house. There wasn't any house insurance. There wasn't any TV, so you couldn't be corrupted in that area. The radio that they had, I couldn't understand what they were saying anyway. So that didn't, but you know what I had time to do? You know what I had time to do? The only thing that I had to do was go around and preach the gospel, hand out tracts, and study God's word. It was refreshing. And I thought, I'm bringing the family over. But it was more for selfish reasons. It wasn't to really preach the gospel, but I thought, I'll take them out of that environment and I'll bring them over here. But sin follows you wherever you go. The human beings that cover this earth are all corrupted with a sinful nature, and it doesn't matter what it is. There's going to be sin wherever we go. But even though we're in this world, we're not of this world. And we are traveling through this world, and we cannot take the values and the influences of this world. And Paul is telling Titus, you live in a corrupt area. So here's what you're going to have to do. When you go through all of these churches and all of these cities, you're going to have to do two things. You're going to have to set things in order of whatever is lacking. And number two, you're going to have to appoint elders, which means you're going to have to make sure that there is godly leadership within these local churches. Otherwise, they will flounder and they will go all over the place. And I can tell you this, I have seen evidence of families within the Christian school at home where there is no godly leadership and the family is just going like a little wind-up toy in every direction that it wants to go. And there is no responsibility being taken. And Paul says, I will not have that within the local churches of Christ. I want there to be order, and I want there to be godly leadership. It's interesting here. The word for set things in order comes from a word where we get ortho, like orthopedic or orthodontist. The word ortho means to straighten. When you go to an orthopedic, he straightens bones. When you go to an orthodontist, they straighten the teeth. It means to straighten. And the prepositions that are in front of this word means to fully and excellently and thoroughly straighten. Well, there's some things in our homes, and I'm not pointing my fingers at anybody. I'm just saying this. I know from experience with my own home and with Christian homes in Wichita, maybe different in Minnesota, but I do know this. There are things, brothers and sisters, that have to be straightened out and set in order. There have to be times when I have to sit down with my children and say, your father blew it. And he made a mistake in this area. And he's allowed this or that to go on. And it will not go on any longer. And I've even had some things where I've had to sit down with my children and explain that we weren't going to do some things that we used to do or whatever. And they balked at it. And I expect them to balk at it. Because their father wasn't faithful at it. Why should they be faithful at it? And occasionally we have to be reminded that there are things in our family that have to be set in order. There's nothing shameful about that in the sense of recognizing where a problem is and getting it right. And getting it right according to the pattern that's established in God's Word. And that's exactly what Paul wants Titus to do. And then he says in verse 5, I also want you to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now I'm not going to go into the aspect of appointment of elders. But in Acts 20:28 it says that the Holy Spirit selects elders. And what Paul is telling Titus to do is, you get in line with the direction of the Holy Spirit. You recognize the men that He is raising up. And as the Holy Spirit recognizes them, you recognize them. And you make sure, you set them in the position to make sure that the others follow their example. And that's exactly what an elder is to be. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it says that you are to follow their lifestyle, to use them as an example. Now, we as parents know this. We know that our children watch us. They copy us. They mimic us. I didn't notice it so much in my daughters as much as I noticed it in my son, that whatever I do, he wants to do. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that in an age where kids want their independence and kids at the school don't respect their parents a lot of times. And it's shocking to me to see how much of a lack of respect and love that they have for their parents. But why should they? The parents have no love or direction in their life. They show them no concern and no kind of leadership. My son, when I used to wear my Royals apparel, he wanted to wear Royals apparel. When I went out to play baseball, he wanted to go out and play baseball. If I went to work, he wanted to go to work with me. If I wanted to do something, he wanted to do it too. Didn't matter how boring it was, he wanted to be with his father. And I think that in our homes, when we see our children following after us, enjoy that because it won't last long. Because there's going to be a day sometime when they're going to move on. And Paul says, I want you to make sure that whatever things that you set in order, that you set up men who can be examples to those who are within the local church. And you remember, Titus, it's the Holy Spirit that does it. You're just to recognize who the Holy Spirit is selecting. Well, it's just, I forgot how long I'm supposed to go. Oh, okay. That usually means, whenever we do that at the meeting, whenever we tell a brother as long as you want, it means about another 10 minutes. Okay. I understand the signal. All right. Paul says in verse 6, if a man is blameless. Now I want you to understand that as we talk about this week, the word blameless or above reproach is the overall, overarching word here that Paul is trying to talk about. Everything else in verses 6 through 9 defines blameless or above reproach. Now, it's an interesting word here. The word for above reproach means without fault. It means unchargeable, without indictment, not being able to bring him to court or against the tribunal for any charge. It means that there's nothing that you can bring against this man that disqualifies him to be a leader. There's nothing in his past that you can drudge up to bring against him. And I know our brother will be covering this in 1 Timothy, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, even though it's the same English word, it's a completely different Greek word. And it means not to lay hold of, not to make a prisoner of, not to clutch onto. And it means this, basically. Paul is telling Timothy and Titus, those that are involved in godly leadership are to be men that, whether they're past or they're present, there isn't anything that you can bring to their charge that disqualifies them from being a leader. There isn't anything that you can drudge up from their distant past. There isn't anything that you can bring up in their present that disqualifies them from being a man who should direct God's people. And what Paul is talking about here is integrity. He's talking about uprightness. This cannot be bought. This can be lost, but it cannot be bought. You cannot make people of integrity. You can't give them a pill. You can't give them three little verses and make them people of good character. It's a lifelong process that comes from being involved in God's Word. And Paul is telling Titus here that the men that are to be appointed to this work are men that are to be blameless. Now what I like to do is sometimes I like to go back and find an Old Testament passage that really highlights this and a New Testament passage that highlights this. And I know that we're running out of time, but look at Psalm 15, if you will. Psalm 15. These verses explore what it means to be a man or a woman of integrity, a man or a woman of uprightness before God. We're talking about outward righteousness and inward purity. Psalm of David in 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And the word there for abide and dwell are our longevity words. Lord, who's able to stand in your presence in an ongoing way? Lord, who's able to enjoy being in your holiness? Who's able to dwell and abide with you? Who's able to do that? We look at the world and the world is corrupt. Who is able to stand in the presence of God and not only just be before him, but dwell with him, enjoy being with him? Our brother brought that up yesterday in the breaking of bread. The joy of being in his presence, of being with him forever. The enjoyment of that for the rest of eternity. Who's able to do that? Well, it's answered in verse 2. He who walks uprightly and who works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. This is a man of integrity who is sound, who is right before God. Those who have been cleansed, those who are living a life of uprightness are able to dwell in the presence of God in an unhindered, unembarrassed way. Whenever we did something as a child, we were embarrassed to be with our parents. I always used to wonder how my father knew I had done something wrong. And he said, well, Keith, I can't share with you the wisdom of fatherhood. You'll, You'll just have to learn that as you get older. Well, I know how he knew I did something wrong now because I see it in my children. They avoid me. Sometimes when I come home from school or from work, they'll, daddy, and they will cling to you like Velcro to your leg. And they want to be with you. But when you come home and you don't hear anything, and you even have to announce, I'm home, and it's silent, and you have to go find them, then you know something's up. Why? When do we enjoy being in the presence of God? When do we enjoy relishing God's Word? When is it? When we're upright. When we're doing what is right before God. He has made us so positionally. And He is helping us to do so practically. And there must be a maintenance of integrity on our part. There must be outward righteousness. There must be inwardly no hypocrisy. And you can't get away with that in the family. You can't. I can go to the meeting and take it. I can go to the meeting and give out a good prayer. I can expound at the breaking of bread. I can do that. But I can't do it at home. I can't fool my children. I definitely can't fool my wife. And it's hard sometimes to get up and speak when she's back there going, he doesn't do that. He doesn't even come close to doing that. Well, she's very gracious. She doesn't do that. But I know that she knows. Outwardly, I can act righteous. Inwardly, there has to be no hypocrisy. That's the kind of leaders that we are to be. That we can honestly sit down with our children or our wives as husbands and say, this is the direction we should go. This is the desires that I have before God. And the family says, we'll go with you because we know that you are right before God. And we will follow after you. That can't be bought. That can't be faked. The world can have all of their accolades and all of their praises and all of their titles and all of their grandiose business titles. You can keep it. But I just want to share this with you real quickly. I used to own my own business. And I was an RN, and I went into cardiovascular research to test new heart medicines, and I went from a measly few bucks a year to an exorbitant amount the next year. And I went crazy. It was never my desire to gain riches. But it was my desire to have my own little business so that I could devote more time to God. Isn't that noble? In fact, we named the business Carum Clinical Research because the Hebrew word for carum meant a thing devoted to God. And we said, yes. My partner and I said, that's what we want to do. Of course, we found out that the word later meant a thing devoted to God to appease His wrath and anger. But we didn't tell people that. We just said, well, it means a thing devoted to God. When they would ask. And after a while, I began to stay at work a little bit longer because this work had to be done. And a little bit longer because I had to meet these the quotas. And a little bit longer because the deadline was coming up. Until finally, I couldn't think of anything but the business. And I was there 15 hours a day. And when I wasn't there, I'd wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and think, I've got to get work done, and I'd go back. And what happened was those kind of things became more important than the family and even became more important than spiritual things. And my family knew it. And again, those at the chapel may not have known it as much, but my family knew it. They know when there is not that integrity. Look at Isaiah very quickly. Isaiah chapter 33. I love the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives you all of the examples that you need for the principles that are in the New Testament. You can always find any example you want in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 33. Verse 14. This kind of approaches it from the backside, the aspect of integrity. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearlessness has seized the hypocrite. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning? Who's going to be able to face God? God's a fierce, wrathful God. Who's going to be able to face Him? Verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppression, with gestures with his hands refusing bribes. Who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Won't have anything to do with evil. I won't listen to it. I won't look at it. I won't participate in it. I will walk uprightly before God. It's a covenant that is made with God that I will do what is right before you. That's a man and a woman of integrity. That's what's important. This is an outstanding definitive text. I just got to share this one with you, then I'll stop. Psalm 101. I love this. Here's what David says. I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praise. You know what that is? That's a heart full of worship. I have enjoyed, and I'm not just saying this to patronize, but I have enjoyed being in Bill's home and listening to their daughter quote verses. That's incredible. Singing songs of praise to God. Absolutely amazing. But that doesn't just come by chance. That comes because she listens to the parents doing that. See? That's a heart full of worship to God. David says, my heart is first and foremost worshipful to the Lord Jesus Christ, or to God. And then he says this, my worship shapes my conduct. Verse 2, I will behave wisely in a perfect way, in a blameless way. That's the word, perfect or blameless. It means to be above reproach. Oh, when will you come to me? Why does David say that? David says, I'm worshiping you. My life is shaped by my worship of you. I will walk blamelessly before you. I will walk upright before you. When will you come to me? He says that because he knows that God will have fellowship with those who are walking close to him. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. You see the commitment? David doesn't say, I will walk before the kingdom with a perfect heart. What does he say? I will walk before my house with a perfect heart. There will be a demonstration. Now, I know that David failed, but that doesn't diminish it at all, the commitment that is here that we should follow after. The word is never wrong. We may blow it, we may sin, but the word's never wrong. The principles are never incorrect. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will sit, now this is what I love, and especially, David didn't have a TV, but this is, I'm not saying don't have a TV. I'm not saying that. I'd go through convulsions if I couldn't watch baseball every once in a while. But here's what he says. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Nothing wicked about baseball. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Well, however there is, I'll share with you a little story. Sometimes the commercials aren't very nice. And this is how my wife has instilled within my children the desire to walk uprightly. And I'm glad. Because something will come on and it will be on for a brief second. And my older daughter will yell, Mom! He's watching it again! And I'm in the process of really trying to get it changed. I mean, I'm really honestly trying to do it. My little daughter would sit there on the couch and just look at me this way. And my son, in his inevitable wisdom, would stand in front of the TV set, look at me and go, that's naughty! You shouldn't be watching that. Now, that was at 3 years of age. All right? Here's what David says. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. God, I'm making a commitment to you. And this is what we have to do. If we want to be involved in godly leadership within the family or the local church, mother, father, anybody, we must commit before God in our heart. I won't set anything in front of me that's wicked. Not only that, I hate the work of those who fall away. I don't like to see sin. I don't like those who participate in sin. It's disgusting. And yet we tolerate it. Oh, that's it. People would go to movies. This is the excuse they give me. Well, I've only had a couple bad scenes, but for the most part it was alright. So I let those little few seconds of vile wickedness pass before my eyes, and it doesn't go away. It doesn't go away. We know it doesn't go away. We know it's implanted. We know we begin to think about it later. David says, I hate the word. It shall not cling to me. I love the picturesque ways that he describes sin. I don't want it part of it. I won't let it cling to me. When I used to work in the hospital, and we would work around vile, disgusting things, you know, you put gloves on and you dispose of it, and you get it out of the way, and you don't want it on you, and you wash yourself, and you don't let any of those things cling to you. David says, I will keep myself spiritually isolated. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. David just goes on to say here this. I want holiness in my life. I want holiness outwardly. I want holiness inwardly. And when we begin to talk about the characteristics that are listed here, I want you to know this, that overall, overarching all of this is the aspect of above reproach and blamelessness. That we will keep ourselves upright before God. It's a commitment that you and I have to make individually before God, that we will not do what is evil before God. And when we commit that, then all of the qualifications that we're going to begin to talk about later in Titus will be easier to do. And I hope, Lord willing, that by the end of this week, listening to the exhortation, the pastoral guiding, leading from 1 Timothy, and the heart of Paul and Titus, that we walk out of here saying, I was committed before, but I'm even more committed now to following after the standards that are established in God's Word, because let me tell you something, as parents and so forth, our children's lives depend on it. And as older ones, those that watch us, who may not even be our own children, their spiritual lives depend on it also, as being examples to the saints of God. Our Father, we thank you for this time this morning. Father, it is hard to express what our heart feels towards you. The words sometimes do not at all come out the way we want them to, Father, in expression of how we feel in our hearts towards you. We thank you, Father, that you have watched over us in a loving, fatherly way, that you love us like a father loves his children, but Father, you love us in a perfect, holy way. There is never a time when any instruction has to be given to you to be a better spiritual leader. We are so thankful for that. There is never a time when you have to counsel with anyone. You've reminded us in your word, Father, that you have not counseled. There's no one higher to counsel with. You are the perfect standard, and we thank you for that. And we thank you, Father, that you have, in your great wisdom, provided us the written word that we might, Father, look at it as an example of what kind of leaders, both husbands and wives, that we are to be within the family. Knowing full well, Father, that the extension of our uprightness before you spreads out to our own children, our own friends, within the fellowship of believers. Father, we are truly dependent upon you for direction in these areas. Thank you for the time you've provided. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.